Am I on? Did I turn it off? I'll wait until I have power. There's power in the microphone. Am I on now? Okay, I have an outline here someplace. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 12. It's a blessing to be here. Thank you for Tony and all the hard work he does in the Southwest Regional. I don't know of any of our regional leaders, and I don't like to compare men among men, but Tony is the one that puts out the effort. I mean, I see that stuff, all those emails that go out all the way ahead of time, reminding everybody, moving people along, making sure that you get to these. And I really appreciate all the work. He takes this job seriously, and he works really hard to make sure that he takes it seriously. And I really appreciate what Tony does here. I also appreciate Pastor Woodruff and just letting us be part of this church here, and what an opportunity to see this ministry. I've heard of this ministry. You know, when you hear the name, it just kind of sticks with you, especially when you have a Christian church that is a fundamental church. And I know that there's an fundamental Baptist church, and it's an explanation of all of that. And, you know, you kind of, you know, when you hear that name, you kind of wonder, are they really there? Then I hear that, just a second. Bud was pastor here, so it must be okay. And then, and so you're kind of thinking through all of that and trying to figure all of that out. And so it is an anomaly. We have a church. There's a church in the Phoenix area that has that similar type of history. It was always known as the Evangelical Church. And Dick Mercado was pastor of that before. It was started many years before. It was, in fact, Evangelical Church there in Phoenix, Spanish ministry, started before Bob Jones University was founded. And it was back when the term evangelical had a completely different meaning. And it's still a church that's going on strong, still a church where there are people getting saved. And it's just an amazing thing. God can use ministries long term if we will respond to the world in which we live. And this is it's an interesting thing because you don't want to lose your distinctives and you don't want to give up on your values. But you also can't preach to and minister to a world that doesn't exist anymore. And we have to remember that. And it's really hard when technology and things like that, you know, they're changing so fast and going so fast, and it's hard to keep up with all of those things. But we have to keep up with all of those things. And one of the ways that you do that, of course, is you involve people in ministry, younger people in ministry. And that's one of the reasons why you need to come to the national meeting in Denver, because we have an entire generation of younger preachers as we're dealing with the theme leadership development in the local church. And we have an entire generation of younger preachers that are preaching. Caleb Phelps is preaching. My son is preaching. I think Nathan Stedman is preaching. There's an entire generation of younger guys who are taking the leadership and are preaching, who are active doing the work, and this is and are a result of this whole leadership development process in local churches. We want to talk about, it comes to this Romans 12 passage, but we're talking about leadership development in local churches. Churches don't grow by multiplying members. Churches grow by multiplying leaders. Let's just talk about that again. Churches don't grow by multiplying members. Churches grow by multiplying leaders. You know, the average size church in the United States of America, at least in the mid-90s, I'm sure the number is probably fairly similar. Average church in the United States of America is, anybody know? It's about 90. Might be a little bit lower now, but about 90. Do you know why that's the average size church? Because that's about as much as one guy can handle by himself. If you can't delegate, if you won't delegate, you will limit your ministry. But not only would you limit your ministry, you know, as far as the growth of a church, you will limit your discipling impact because what are we supposed to do? Timothy told, or the Apostle Paul told Timothy, you were supposed to commit the things that you've learned, what, to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So our responsibility in ministry is not just to, it's not just to teach somebody what we've known, but teach somebody how to lead others. So that we multiply ministry from one generation to the next. The multiplication of ministry. Which is, folks, I mean, this is part of what is a holy, acceptable life. You say, wait a minute, that's just practical ministry. No, that's a holy and acceptable life. Because holy and acceptable is that which pleases him. And pleasing him is accomplishing the things that he has told us we're supposed to be accomplishing. There's a place for a little bit of self-evaluation and testing our own ministries by the expectations that are placed upon us by the Word of God. Am I multiplying myself? I mean, you talked to Bruce McAllister. I conflated two names there. And he will tell you that, you know, we have a dearth, we have a shortage of pastoral leadership coming along. And one of the reasons for that is there was this day when you could pastor a church and you could go throughout your entire ministry instead of go through the motions and preach on Sunday and do all of that stuff, and then when you're ready to retire, you call the local college, whichever one is your tribe, and you ask them to send a new guy to replace you, and they would send a new guy to replace you, but now you call and they have nobody. And if you don't raise up the next generation of leadership in your own congregation, there won't be one. You say, well, that's terrible. It's not really terrible. It's about personal responsibility. It's what every missionary has had to do for generations. It's what they've had to do. So we're talking about reproducing ourselves in ministry, which is what the Great Commission is all about. Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 12. So this is part of what we're trying to do with the FBFI. Somebody asked, well, what's the FBFI about? It's about reproducing ourselves from one generation to the next. Reproducing faithful, biblical, focused, obedient, Baptist, dispensational leaders from one generation to the next. And if we don't do it, it won't exist. Was it the late 1980s? There's a fellow by the name of Wells was teaching at Gordon Conwell Seminary. He was talking about his frustration with the younger generation of postmodern thinking seminary students. And as he was talking about this, he was talking about the fact that students would come into seminary and all they were interested in as far as ministry was what works, what will help them build churches, what will work. They weren't interested in theology. And he was bemoaning the issue that the term evangelical had lost its meaning. Said, you know, you have this term evangelical, but you don't. Evangelical really doesn't mean anything anymore. You have to have a conservative evangelical or a charismatic evangelical or a Catholic evangelical or, you know, something else. And his name was David Wells. And so he was talking about the fact that what was going on in evangelicalism is there was not this reproducing of faithful people that were faithful even to the core, the theological core of what had been evangelicalism. It's the same thing in our movement. Now, it takes a generation that is willing to teach, but it also takes a generation that is willing to listen. But usually listening rides the rails of relationship. And so we have this goal, this and it is just so important to pass from one generation to next the vision of what is biblical, effective discipling. By the way, soul winning. We're not winning souls. We're not reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we doing? And so we need to be doing this. So I was given the title We were assigned topics for this. I don't actually, brother, I don't mind that at all. I'm really happy with being assigned a topic rather than just making one up. But let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. The idea is a holy, acceptable life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here are the two words, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we're going to be talking about what it means to be holy and acceptable. Let's continue on reading because this is repeated in the text. And it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, important word, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here we have the idea of that holy, the good and acceptable, holy and acceptable, and complete will of God. Now, how are we going to figure out what we're supposed to do? Francis Schaeffer wrote that book in the 1970s. Said, "How shall we then live?" Which has been one of the questions regarding the nature, the Christian church, the church that called itself after the name of Christ, from the beginning. After all, when the Apostle Paul comes back from the first missionary journey and he goes to Jerusalem and they have that discussion in Jerusalem, what is the discussion in Jerusalem about? The discussion in Jerusalem is about what is necessary for a person to be saved. And there were people that were conflating transformed living with being saved. That's in the first part of the chapter. But then there's the results of being saved. If I truly am saved, how should I then live? And how should I live? Remember, they're talking about the idea of, well, they're Jews and they're Gentiles. How should the Gentiles be living? This was something that was completely new because Judaism controlled every aspect of life. And the Jews understood well enough that to try to compel the Gentiles to live like Jews would not be something that is biblically appropriate or obedient to the Lord. So what is the ethic of New Testament Christianity? What is the Christian life supposed to look like? And here we are today still asking the same question. What is the Christian life supposed to look like? And we get down even to the nitty-gritty things of life. What kind of music are Christians supposed to listen to? And how are Christians supposed to dress? And what should a Christian's hairstyle be like? And how should Christians speak? And what should be the nature of their speech? You know, and what should they drink? And how should they behave? And what kind of entertainment should they be involved in? And, you know, all of these things that are just part of the everyday experience of who we are and what we're supposed to be. And so, this question continues on. In fact, if you go into churches, evangelical churches, Baptist churches, even churches that would call themselves fundamentalist, they would have very divergent expectations of what the Christian life is supposed to look like. We have this discussion now in fundamentalism that wasn't even in evangelicalism that much 50 years ago, which is, what are we going to do with alcohol, and what's the Christian response to alcohol? By the way, the next generation is going to be marijuana, and I think I can make I can almost make more arguments against alcohol than I can against marijuana, although they're in the same category. You know, how does this flesh out in the Christian life? I remember a lady coming to our church. She said, Pastor, I'm coming to this church because you preach the Bible. And I said, well, yeah, I understand we preach the Bible. She just went on to describe the church that she was in previously. They had a worship team up on the platform. And she knew that there were two people on the worship team, a man and a woman, who were living together without being married. And I don't know if you know this, but that's fairly common in the evangelical world. And when she asked the question about it, they said, well, listen, it's the 2000s. We're in a different world. As if God's morals change with the tides. I mean, right now, you have churches naming the name of Christ, welcoming in and accepting homosexuality as if it is an appropriate biblical form of behavior. And people trying to argue that from the Word of God. How shall we then live? this is where, I know somebody said something about the Greenville bubble. You know, there's the, you know, you have the South. I'm in the West. Everything goes, guys. I mean, it is shocking the things that you find. And we have people getting saved, and the things that I've had to deal with as people are coming out of the world. We had a lady just saved. Well, she was saved a number of years ago, but finally, the Christian life, it took a while for that to just take off. But when she described her childhood, she grew up with a mom who had been in and out of various marriages and was single and a drug addict throughout her childhood. So she spent her junior high and early high school years, the way she described it is couch surfing. She slept on the sofas of drug houses as her mom would move from drug house to drug house. Imagine as a junior high girl growing up that way. That's all she knew. I talked to the man who, when I led them to the Lord, they weren't married. Eventually, they both got saved, and it took them a while to become obedient to the Lord with regard to marriage, and they got married. They had teenage kids. And I asked them how they met, and he looked at me and said, "Well, Pastor," he said, "it's hard to say, but I hate to say this, but the way I met her is I was doing drugs with her mom first." I mean, this is the kind of background people we're reaching with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, God is doing a tremendous transforming work in their lives. They sat Sunday morning in my growth group and were given testimony, and her dress has changed. Boy, we talked about waiting on the Holy Spirit for sanctification. Anyway, I won't get into all that. How are we going to live? Now, I grew up in a Christian home and went to a Christian school. I went in church all my life. I remember being seated in Christian school chapels, and Brother Ron having the evangelist come and skinning us alive, you know. I mean, I really remember getting skinned, and I remember thinking to myself, I want to do these things, but I don't know how. I really want to do this. I just don't know how. I mean, there were times, I think, they kept preaching to us like we were rebellious and we were refusing, and it was, and there was this sense of helplessness. I remember hearing a message on evangelism and sharing the gospel and being a soul winner, and I remember thinking, I have to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and get to school by 7:30, and then I'm at school all day, and then there's a sports practice after that, and then I get home and I do my homework, and then I drop into bed the next at night, and I don't know how in the world I would ever meet an unsaved person to share the gospel with them. I think the fact that you have people coming to your church on Sunday morning, and they're taking the time to get up and get their family together and get them all together and bringing them to church on Sunday morning and to sit under your preaching, I think sometimes we do with them a disservice when we treat them as if they don't want to be there. They're there for a reason. And it isn't just to hear the great you. They're there because they want to obey God and they want to learn. They want to follow God, and they want to be better husbands, and they want to be better wives, and they want to learn how to live the Christian life. And I think sometimes we do really a lot better with folks if we treated them as if they want it. So what is a holy, acceptable life? Well, first of all, it's a holy life is a life of reverence. A life that reflects the goodness of God. We see here it says a holy or a sanctified life. I think a great explanation of that actually comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, it'll explain it here. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, we'll start in verse 16 and then we'll go to verse 17. Because it is written, be ye what? Holy, for I am holy. A holy and acceptable life. Well, what does that look like? And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I don't know if you, do we ever stop to really appreciate the language of Scripture? For the brothers that are writing the poems, pass the time of your sojourning. You know what that means? Live your life. But there's a poetic way of saying it. It reminds me of that song that was one of our favorites in the youth group growing up. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Pass the time of your sojourning here in what? In fear. The book of Proverbs repeats over and over and over again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the foundation of life. Now, let's talk about that word fear. Here, I do think the idea is reverence, but there is a sense also in which reverence is just plain flat-out fear. And there are appropriate times when we just need to be plain flat-out afraid. And if we truly believe that God is the God he is and the God that the Bible presents, that we ought to be afraid of him. Moses at the burning bush. Isaiah, as he comes into the temple in Isaiah, verse chapter 6. And he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen what the Lord hosts. There, we have to learn. So what is this holy, acceptable life? It is a life that reflects a knowledge and understanding of the holiness of God. And this manifests itself in the way that we make decisions. It manifests itself in this sense of respect for God. It manifests itself, it's a matter of faith. It manifests itself in the way that we choose things, because there is a certain fear of God in the choices that we make. I want to please him. It manifests itself in worship. The dominant characteristic of New Testament worship ought to be fear. Reverence. A sense of reverence. If New Testament worship is simply entertainment of the masses, that's not reverence, that's selfishness. See, we argue, oh man, well that's the bad kind of music, and this is good kind of music, and it's this beat, and it's that beat. Well, let's just step back and look at the big theological picture. Because when you approach worship theologically, then you can see it. And the character, and you ask yourself, and you can ask people as they walk into a church service, did that reflect a reverence for who God is? And appropriate worship then becomes fairly obvious. So we pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. It's an attitude that manifests in action. Live like your salvation actually meant something. The glory of God is the motive. Every other motive is subject to it. One of the characteristics of dispensationalism is that God's purpose in all of human history is not, in covenant theology, the idea of God's purpose in all of human history is redemptive. In dispensationalism, we understand that God's purpose in all of human history is his own glory. His glory is his purpose. We are redeemed so that we can worship him. God is seeking, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Part of the purpose for him redeeming us is so that we might appropriately worship him. Worship is what we are called to do, to reflect back to him his reverence and his glory. So, the holy life. pleasing life. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and take a look at that verse again. It's not Hebrews 12, Romans 12. They're the great 12 chapters, you know, chapters. It says, holy and, what's the next word is what? Acceptable. Well, what does acceptable mean? Well, it simply means pleasing. Isn't it? This is really fascinating because in our lives, we tend to, and human beings have a tendency to do this, because God is not present, and if we don't spend time in the Word, and we don't spend time fellowshipping Him with Him, and we don't actually seek it, our tendency is to try to give God what we want rather than what He wants. Imagine with me, Christmas time comes, and you're looking for a Christmas present for your wife. And so I go shopping, and I go to I go and look for a Christmas present for my wife. And so I go to the store where all good Christmas presents for wives comes from, Home Depot. And I think, a bandsaw, not a table saw. I'll tell you about that in a little bit later. A bandsaw would be a great Christmas present for my wife. And I buy her, and I say, it's a perfectly good Christmas present. I spent a lot of money on that Christmas present. I wrapped it up nicely. I put a lot of thought into it. I did a lot of shopping. I found exactly the brand that would be the best brand, and I buy that present for my wife. Well, what's the problem? It's not what she wanted. It's what I wanted. We do that with God. We don't do what is acceptable to Him. We offer Him what is acceptable to us. And this isn't just on Sunday morning. This is every day of our lives. Because we live a selfish brand of Christianity. And we have, there's a sense in which the Bible does at times say, you disobey God, here's the consequence, here's how it will impact you, right? But we oftentimes try to convince our young people to live for God for selfish reasons. And the Apostle Paul said, set your affections on things above, not things on the earth. And so then Christianity becomes this sort of self-help thing in which you kind of solve some of your problems. And then, of course, when people come to Christianity, what they do is they come to solve some of their problems. It's the problems that they don't like in their life, but keep the rest of them, which they don't think are that bad. This is one of the problems with people coming through addictions ministries. It's not about being acceptable to Him, it's about acceptable to me. And I have this alcohol problem, which is causing me embarrassment in my life and causing me money and destroying relationships that I think are valuable to me. So I want to deal with the alcohol problem, but I don't want to come to church on Sunday because that would interfere with the other things that I like to do in my life. We talk about sanctification. It doesn't work that way. And one of the reasons it doesn't work well that way is because you cannot walk in obedience to the Lord without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit while walking in disobedience. Which is why sometimes allowing sin in this area of my life to fester means I don't get victory over sin in this area of my life. Why? Because it's about a relationship that empowers the life change. And the problem is, it's not about pleasing Him. It's not about an acceptable life to Him. It's about an acceptable life to me. And that's the problem. This is a life of reverence and a life that pleases Him. It's not being in the flesh. It's walking by faith, Hebrews 11, believing that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And it's by always seeking to please Him. So how does that happen? Let's talk about how that works out in everything in life. Now, I want you to notice that there's a key word in verse 2. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may what? You may prove what is that acceptable will of God. How do we decide what is good and what is not? How do we decide whether at this moment we're pleasing the Lord or not? I hear the debates about whether sanctification is progressive or instant. There's an answer. Is sanctification progressive or instant? And the answer to that is yes. We had some discussion about Walford. There was one thing that John Walford said that was really helpful for me. He described it this way. Imagine with me. Anybody of you know what an Apgar score is? Do you remember when your children were born, they got an Apgar score? You have this little baby. And we had my one daughter, she didn't get a perfect Apgar score. The cord was wrapped around her neck and she was all blue. She ended up smart anyway, so it turned out okay. They take that little baby and they give them the score and they get, a perfect 10 Apgar score. Now, imagine if I looked at that little baby and said, how in the world is that baby a perfect 10? Look at how tiny those little arms are. My arm's great big. That baby can't possibly. I'm much more healthy than that child because they're a little tiny. Well, it isn't. There are two aspects of sanctification. Okay. One is health. You can have a little baby that is perfectly healthy for being a little baby, right? And so there's health, and then the second one is maturity. I got this from Walmart, it's not mine. He said that there's a difference between spiritual health and spiritual maturity. You can have a healthy, immature believer. And you can have a mature, unhealthy believer. What is maturity? It has to do with our Bible knowledge and our experience and the skills and the things that we develop and, all of those types of things. But then there is that daily relationship that is characteristic of our health. And so we can be maturing through life, but also have some crises which have to do with our health. This happens in that moment you collapse on the floor because you weren't taking care of this or that, and you have to go to the doctor and get something taken care of. So how do we help Christians through this process? How do we help Christians become mature and healthy believers so that we're developing leadership for the next generation carrying on the Great Commission? Well, it says here that we want to prove what is that good and healthy, or what is that good and perfect will of God, complete will of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We find this prove word again. As the Apostle Paul tells the church at Thessalonica to do this. He says this. In this list of commands, which almost seem tacked on, but there's nothing tacked on when it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at the end of this book, he says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, is one of the most misapplied verses I have ever heard in the New Testament. Because most of the time it's quoted by saying, abstain from the appearance of evil, and the interpretation that we give, especially to young people, is don't do anything that even looks like it might be sin, which is not what this verse is saying. Okay? You have to understand that there are three commands that go together. There's the master command, and then the two subsequent or resulting commands. That makes sense. The master command in this passage is prove all things. Now here's what he's saying, which is an interesting, it's an application of, it's a fleshing out of what Romans chapter 12 is telling us. He says, we have an obligation to test, that's what prove means, test everything. I sit with our high school seniors. As I sit with our high school seniors, we talk about what life is going to look like upon the graduation from high school. We have, in the United States of America, a couple rites of passage, about three. One is turning 18 years old, which really absolutely means nothing. It means they can vote, they can be drafted. I talk to those kids, they think, oh boy, when I turn 18, then I get freedom. I'll tell them, no. When you turn 18, what that means is your parents are no longer legally obligated to feed you, clothe you, or house you. All the power now is in their hands. Before that, they had to feed you, clothe you, and house you. Now they don't. But 18 years old. Then there's also the high school graduation. There's something about high school graduation, you're sort of moving on to college, especially if you move out of the house and you move to college, you're moving away from home, there's a little bit of a distancing going on. There is that. Then there's the one other is marriage, although, you know, they're not doing that sometimes until they're in their 30s. And so we have this time where they're going into this transition. Now, what they're thinking is this. It's, you know, Christian school kids. You know, I've been under my parents' authority. And I've had to do everything that they say I'm supposed to do. And I've been in the Christian school, and all we have is rules, and you have to do all of these rules and things. And I am really looking forward to getting out and getting my freedom, you know, so I can do what I want to do. I didn't see the movie. I just saw the quote. And I try to explain to them, you're never out from under authority. In fact, all your parents' job has been from the moment you were born until you come to this point in life is to teach you how to come under God's authority. That's the purpose of raising children. It's teaching them how to come out from under my authority and to God's authority. Some parents don't understand this. And it's why you have overbearing parents with young people who should have been already out from under their parents' authority. There's this transition that goes from authority parent to counselor parent that should be happening over time. And if you're not making that transition, you are not accomplishing your biblical purpose. So we're talking about that. So if I'm going to come under God's authority, you know, you've been trying to figure out what your parents want. Now, sometimes parents are really good expressing what they want, and sometimes parents, they don't tell you what they want until after you already didn't do the thing they wanted, and you frustrate the parents, or you frustrate the children. But now your job, and you should have been learning this, is to figure out what God wants. To have a true spirit of submission to Him and determine what He wants. That's what proving all things is. And everything in my life must be put to the test. What I eat, what I drink, where I go, what I say, how I dress, what I listen to. Everything has to be put to the test. You know, what happens when a child is under authority, what they want to do, this, I love doing this with high school seniors, what they want to do is argue about why your standard of what you think God wants is wrong. You know, you have the music thing. You know, here's the music. There's clearly bad music and clearly good music. And everybody has to draw a line somewhere. And what they want to argue is what's on this side of the line, what's right there on that side of the line, whether that line should be here or what should be there. So I just love asking them the question, well, where are you going to draw the line and why? And tell me why based upon the Word of God. Okay? Maybe your line will be a little bit different than my line. Guess what? I think if we're both submitted to the Word of God and we're both honest about the applications of Scripture, our lines are going to be pretty close to one another. Probably close enough that I'm not going to quibble with you. So the problem is they know what they want to argue with, but they don't really know where they are because they have to prove all things. You have to prove everything. You have to know what is evil and what good is. You have to know whether God commands it or whether God forbids it. You have to know, does this thing, which might not seem evil on its own, but it doesn't fit with my purpose in life and what God has called me to purpose in life. That I let those kids in the class ask whatever question they want to ask about anything, no holds barred. Pastor Shaw, what's wrong with drinking? Pastor Shaw, what's wrong? This is, we love this one. What's wrong with tattoos? Well, what if I get a tattoo of Jesus? Or John 3:16, right? And so, you know, we start all these questions, and then, but here's the problem. They start, here's what's wrong with the kids thinking. Pastor, do you believe it is sin too? That's how they start the question. Do you believe it is sin too? So I back them up and asking the question. First of all, what I believe doesn't matter. And the question isn't always, is it sin too? The question sometimes, in fact most often, is it wise to? Is it sin to hold hands with your girlfriend? Well, remember all those dating outings? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you from that era, you know, we made up all those games that you could play holding hands that you couldn't do any other time. You had to hold hands to do it. I remember we were playing my society dating outing. It was the woman that's now my wife, Sandy. First a dating outing we went to, we were playing duck, duck, goose holding hands. Now, I was a particularly competitive person. I remember jumping up, holding her hand, start running around that circle. All of a sudden, she felt really light. I look back and she's airborne. And I realized my priorities need to change. Is it sin to hold hands? Well, here's the question. Is it wise to start a biological process that can't finish without sin at this moment in my life? The question is wisdom. And then we start to ask the question, if I am purposefully being unwise, then that can become sin. We talk about, is it wise? Am I choosing to be unwise? Am I choosing to be an unfaithful steward? Am I taking risks with my stewardship? Am I being careless? My son was 12 years old. We were doing an Awana back then. And the highlight of the year in Awana was the Awana Pine Car Race. How many of you have built Awana Pine Cars? And you know, there are some guys in your church that they just live for this kind of thing, but you're the pastor. Because it's a competition between the dads, not the kids. And here you are, you know, you've got three kids, you've got three cars to make, right?
Seven
cars, okay. So you got all these cars to make, and you have to figure out, and it's coming up on Thursday, and it's Sunday night after church, and you realize, now I got through Sunday, I finally have a little bit of time, I got to get out there and get working on these cars. That was me. I had a table saw in my garage. And I thought, well, I'm going to cut some corners and see if I can get this thing done a little bit faster. So I took that little block, little pine block, and I had to cut one corner off of it, flipped up the guard, held that pine car in the hand like this. It was just going to take off a corner of it, just a little corner of it. My hand's way far away, just a little corner of it. But you know what happened? That blade caught that piece of wood, and you can't let go fast enough. Caught this hand, flip my hand down into that blade just like that, and next thing you know, now here's what happened. You say, well, couldn't they save that finger? Well, no, the bone was sawdust. It caught the blade like this, took off the end of this finger, took off the end of this finger. When I looked down, and it felt like I just hit my finger with a hammer really hard, you know? But I looked down, and the top of the finger was gone, and the bottom was just kind of like a half a hot dog hanging there. And I looked down at it, and I saw it hanging there, and I the first thing that came to my mind was, what a poor steward I have been with the fingers God gave me. First thing came through my mind. I mean, I played the piano. Not well, but I played it. I played the saxophone. I guess that's no great loss. It's a really hard instrument to sanctify. You can, but you have to be really good at it. But then God also used that incident in my life to point out other areas in my life where I had not been a good steward. Am I being unwise? Because see, here's the thing. My body's what? It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. My time belongs to God. My life belongs to God, which means I don't have the privilege of wasting it or being a good steward with any aspect of my life. These are standards for testing. So here's what he says, prove, test everything. So every question that those young people are asking, test everything. Which job should you take? Put it to the test. There are some jobs Christians shouldn't be doing. You just really can't do it as a Christian. What hobby should you be involved in? And it's not just whether the hobby itself is a matter of righteousness or unrighteousness. It's the place that it takes in your life. I don't think that golf is evil, but I do think for some preachers it's sinful. Am I taking risks with my stewardship? Does it put me in an unnecessary place of temptation? Avoid the legalism of always wanting a law. Here's this. Pastor, you believe it's sin too? What they're really asking is this. Where's the line so I can get as close as possible to the line and still be considered acceptable by everybody else? Because the standard really isn't about pleasing God. It's staying within the realm of acceptable respectability among believers. And if you don't believe that that is the motivation for most of your people sitting in your churches on Sunday morning, then you're naive. Prove all things. Now here's what he says. The next line says, hang on to the good stuff. Hang on to that which is good. Hang on to the good stuff. It's amazing how often we surrender the good stuff in favor of the marginal stuff because the marginal stuff is more urgent and more pressing and we just have to do it and we surrender the good stuff that was a really good part of your life, was a God-honoring, very important part of your life, and you gave it up years ago for bad reasons. Hang on to that which is good. Make daily and continuing choices. The most important things you do in life are the things you do every day. And then here it is, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. The idea of that is abstain from evil wherever it appears. And evil can appear in all kinds of places in life. We jumped right off of that word prove from Romans 12 and applying it here. This gives us this framework for decision making based upon the truths of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Grow purposefully in sanctification. We talked about the idea of spiritual health and spiritual maturity and the differences. Practice diligent spiritual maintenance. Let's talk about that for a minute. Brother Ron, I appreciate the fact, I love evangelists, I appreciate evangelists. The problem in a lot of churches is that we use an evangelist like a crutch. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, that evangelist is going to show up once a year, and so that's the time that every year we'll clean house spiritually. And so the evangelist is going to show up, and we're going to clean house, and we're going to walk the aisle, and we're going to have our spiritual experience, and I'm going to cry a little bit, and I'll get my life all cleaned up. And it's kind of like spring clean, or let's go back to the dorms. It's white glove. You remember what, you know, white glove in the dorm, right? And so it's white glove, and that's when you have to clean up because somebody's going to inspect. And boy, you know, we live with the preacher every week, and, you know, he just kind of puts up with us. But, man, that evangelist is going to come, and we're going to be under inspection, and some hall leader's going to come in, and he's going to start looking at all the things, and then you're going to get graded on it. And then as soon as it is over, all the stuff is back out, and you go, and you make a mess, and the room smells. Boy, I'm so glad I don't live in a guy's dorm anymore. Just went into a guy's dorm just recently. It's the smell. Anyway, and then, you know, stuff piles up and piles up and piles up until spring cleaning again the next year. And that's not the way Christian living is supposed to work. We're supposed to keep accounts short with God. We're supposed to clean up daily. Do you remember Jesus as he was washing the disciples' feet? He comes to Peter. Now, you say, well, what's the purpose in Jesus washing the disciples' feet? Well, he's an example of humility. Well, it was that, but there's another lesson in there. He comes to Peter, and Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And he says, Jesus says, if I don't, you have no fellowship with me. Peter says, well, wash me head to toe. Jesus says, just your feet. There is a symbol there of daily cleansing. It's a picture of daily keeping accounts short with God. And one of the problems with an addict, they will go and go and go and go and let it get dirtier and dirtier and dirtier, and let the laundry pile up and the dishes pile up and on the countertop and the animals start running in and out until they come to the point where they can't really function very well, have a hard time walking through the house, and then they have to have a big spring cleaning again, and then they feel better for a little while and let it all pile up again. That's not Christian living. That's not keeping accounts short with God. We walk with God. Enoch, walking with God is keeping those accounts short every day. You cooperate with God in what he is doing in your life. Let me see here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says this, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more at my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Next verse. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Sanctification is this cooperative effort. As God works in me, I work what he is working in me out into the world in which I live. I cooperate with him in this process that he's doing. I make righteous choices, do righteous things, worship God privately and corporately, be righteously ambitious. And so this is what we need to help people do. I started out church planting when I was 24 years old. We started out in a elementary school building. We were in the public elementary school cafeteria. We talk about smells. Those places have a certain smell too. We went from the public school cafeteria to a daycare center. That was great. We grew to about 60 in the daycare center. We had a church of about 60, and the daycare center was great because we had 20 in the 3 and under nursery. So 60, a congregation of 60, 20 in the nursery, and the daycare center had no solid walls. They had half walls. So we'd go down to the far end, and we'd set up a worship service. We'd put up, like curtains, kind of like these to cover Mickey and Goofy that were on the walls. We still had a pink snake hanging from the ceiling. Couldn't do anything about that. We didn't have to have, the remote calls for the mothers for the nursery because you could hear everything that was going on in the nursery. So moms would just sit there, and they would, oh, yeah, that one's mine, and then they would go. And, that's how we had to work. And so we went from there to a storefront, and that was fantastic because when we were at the storefront, we at least had our own space all week long. We had a space on the end where we had our worship service. You go down about four stores. We'd have an office. You go down a few more. We'd have a Sunday school area where we did nursery and all of that, and we had other businesses spaced between. But right next to us, right next to the worship service was a pizza place. And that guy would come in at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and start baking pizzas. And so we had Sunday morning service to the smell of pepperoni pizza, which meant that you couldn't preach too long. We saw people saved. Now, God gave us a core. We had to have four families that were committed. God gave us about five or six families at the very beginning who were mature believers who are committed to the cause of Christ and the cause of Northwest Valley Baptist Church. But then we had all these brand new believers. And I'm trying to figure out, how do you get people from there to there? Because I knew how to preach. And I knew my theology. But, there wasn't a whole lot in seminary that did teach you about how to set up a church on Sunday morning, how many hymnals you need, everything that you need for the nursery and how to organize all of this stuff. All of that kind of stuff was one of the things that was lacking. And I had a lot of education, but, boy, I had to get an education quick. But one of the things was discipleship. Okay, you lead somebody to the Lord, and then you go through Ed Nelson's little discipleship book, Growing in Christ. We bought hundreds of those things. I got to the point where I kept buying them more, and I thought, the people just need this, so we finally just took Sunday school and went through it with everybody in Sunday school to try to get everybody caught up. So we're going through Growing in Christ, but, how do you get there? There was a fellow, it was actually a Southern Baptist writer by the name of Ralph Naber. Some of you folks know who he is. He was part of the church growth movement in the 1990s, and he talked about different types of ministries that churches have, and he talked about seeker and survivor ministries, where you have outreach ministries and then you have growth ministries within a local church. And so we started trying to make sure, and we used that. We developed our, everything that we did had to be seeker, survivor, or leadership focused. And the idea of seeker ministry was you're trying to reach, this is reaching the unsaved person or the person that is unchurched, maybe truly saved, but not churched at all. It's those ministries that are bringing people into the congregation. The survivor ministries were, how are we going to teach somebody to become a self-feeding Christian? When you say a self-feeding Christian, what do you mean by that? Well, it means they don't have to come to pastor to ask him about everything. They have a question, they can learn to go to the scriptures and find answers to the questions they have from the scriptures. Doesn't mean that they don't come from time to time, but you're teaching people some level of maturity. And so we started thinking about everything in our ministry has to fit into a category like this. And we don't have that much time to do ministry, so we have to make sure that it's effective in accomplishing these purposes. Eventually, later on, we developed, fleshed that out a little bit more, and I think it's in your packet. We called it the runner's checklist. And it really was helping people to kind of do a spiritual self-check and see how they're doing as far as their maturity. Remember, we talked about spiritual health and spiritual maturity. This is really more about spiritual maturity than spiritual health. And so we talked about the beginning. What, you know, what are those first steps? And so we used the Hebrews 12 analogy here. And then we put this on the hands of people and we talk about it from time to time. You're coming into church, how are you doing? Getting started in the ministry and your starter's growth. And then we go from starter to a miler. You're running that. You're now learning to run the mile. You're developing Christian maturity. Then we went to the marathoner. And then, of course, last we go to the coach. And so we just, this is not conclusive, but it becomes this guide for becoming the holy and acceptable life. And so we start asking, what's the purpose for this stage here? Establishing a relationship with God, establishing a relationship with God's people, establishing proper relationships in the world, establishing habits of grace. So if somebody gets news, how do I get this relationship established with God? How do I get a relationship established with God's people? Those are the first steps, connecting. Because God, when he saves people, he places them into the body of Christ, not just the spiritual body, but the local body. And they're placed in the local body, why? So they can have relationships, so we have spiritual gifts, so that we can disciple one another. Because I don't like to quote Hillary Clinton very often, but I will adapt this for church. It takes a church to disciple an individual, right? She said it takes a village to raise a child, but and that's not necessarily true. It takes a family to raise a child, but it takes a church to disciple a person. No one person will be completely the discipler of another person. It takes a body of believers. And so we talk about it. You know, here's the questions. I'm saved, I know it. I've been baptized by immersion. I've joined the church. I've made Sunday morning worship and attendance habits. Yeah, I had a chance to lead our next door neighbors to the Lord when we first got started. And we were in this townhouse. They were in the townhouse straight across. I went out and just helped him change tires in his car. We invite him over for lunch. Eventually, they got saved. They started to attend the church. But it took about 6 months for them to start attending regularly. And I remember Pat saying we would be up in our bedroom looking down and watch your family getting up and taking them all out to the car every Sunday morning, thinking, well, at some point we need to do that. And they really didn't start growing until they started making church attendance a habit, not a question, every Sunday morning. And so we just start talking about it. I become involved in a growth group, Sunday school, whatever you want to call it, adult Bible fellowship. I found one more of mentors in the faith to help me grow. And that's part of our job, is to connect somebody with someone, that mentor person, that relationship. I'm quoting Hillary Clinton in this one again. You tell stories on me. Remember when she was running against Obama in the Democratic primary and she said, he just doesn't have the experience to take the 3 o'clock in the morning phone call? Remember that? That's what she was saying. A true mentor in the faith is the person that you can call at 3 o'clock in the morning. And every Christian needs to have another Christian that will take that call. I know how to share my salvation testimony effectively. I have to tell people, you don't need to learn the plan of salvation. Learn how to tell your story. I mean, you can learn the plan of salvation later, but one of the most effective ways of sharing the gospel is simply give your testimony. And from the moment when somebody gets baptized, they should be able to tell that story. And if you don't know how to share the gospel with somebody, just tell your story. And I regularly inform you, fellowship with other believers, have them to my house, go to their house, go to dinner, go camping, do something fun together. I've begun regularly attending Wednesday prayer fellowship. I've started inviting others to attend church with me. Oh, it's all this beginning stuff. How's it going? How are you developing? This is developing what? Maturity, skills, habits, understanding, knowledge. Then the Miler's checklist. This is learning to apply biblical truth pervasively to every area of life, understanding and be able to defend that application of truth. I know and understand appropriate doctrines we call the fundamentals of the faith. Do you know that there are folks in many churches that are fundamental Baptist churches, stalwart churches of the faith? You ask them, what are the fundamentals of the faith? And they'll look at you like you're from Mars. I know and understand the doctrines we call the fundamentals of the faith of the Baptist distinctives. I do a newcomers class. We go over Baptist distinctives and fundamentals of the faith. When our newcomers class, I don't take 4 or 5 weeks. We take 9 months. And we go over all of this basic stuff for coming into the church. It's just what I, because we're trying to accomplish some of these things. I'm gaining victory over life-dominating sins, addictions that have enslaved me. I've completed personal evangelism training course. I know, you know, I've learned how to do the exchange or something like that. I've learned to live like a Christian at home in the areas of marriage and parenting. I've learned to apply biblical principles. I know what the Bible says about what it means to be a good Christian husband or what it means to be a good Christian wife. I've learned what it means to be a good child in a home. I've learned to apply biblical truth to my lifestyle standards. I know why I dress the way I do, and I know why I what I listen to, and where, you know, all those things that we call standards. I've learned to develop these for myself. I know what I believe and why, and I can share it with someone else and explain to them why I do what I do. I seek to grow in holiness. I know how to handle differences and disagreements with other Christians. My church attendance and fellowship with others at church is significant, dependable, helpful. Take the third stage. Make disciples, grow ministry to others. I've learned how to dig into God's word to find answers to questions and problems, both doctrinal and practical. I have a good grasp of basic Bible truth. Those are the Bible doctrines. I love expositional preaching. I love preaching through books of the Bible. But there is also a place for preaching through the doctrines of Scripture and systematic theology and teaching on systematic theology. I'm discipling a new or immature believer. While I'm being discipled, I'm discipling. I know my spiritual gifts. By the way, when you start looking at this, we examine this as a pastoral staff. And when we examine this as a pastoral staff, we ask the question, are we providing the opportunities in our church ministry for people to do these things? You want? I'm running out of time, so I can't go into all of that. I have good confidence to defend the truth of the gospel against heretical teaching. I know how to talk to a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, you know? I'm equipped to help others with their personal problems through biblical counseling. I know how to deal with basic counseling issues. I've completed and using some sort of ministry-specific training. I know how to teach a Sunday school class, work with youth, preach the Bible, Kids for Truth, addictions ministry, nursing home ministry, some other thing like that. And then there's a coach, and you can take a look through that. I'm faithful, focused on ministry that helps others grow. I fast and pray, a regular ministry of encouragement with coworkers. I take steps of faith. You can't live for Christ without taking steps of faith. I have a regular time of in-depth Bible study as I seek to deepen my understanding. This isn't just devotion, but regular in-depth Bible study. I have scheduled periodic plan for continuing to better equip and sharpen myself. I seek every day to maintain as deep a walk and relationship with Christ as possible. I'm willing to confront in love others who are in error. I'm prepared for and willing to serve God in some of the most demanding areas of leadership, deacon, pastor, missionary, whatever. I constantly review areas of discipleship to make sure that I'm stay sharp and do not slip. You take the holy acceptable, you start working through proof, and then you start working out in the practical how-to, and this is how we got to how-to in our ministry. Let's help people grow. Heavenly Father, bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Kevin. Great truth. I can apply to my church and our ministry there and on my own life. Thank you very much. Couple of just things. This is the last time we'll be talking about FBFI. Tonight we'll be in those that are still here will be in the service, but they'll have their prayer time tonight. So we really won't say much this evening. I don't think, maybe just a word, but not much. Couple of things before we have lunch. Let me encourage you. We've been talking about trying to reach younger guys, and we talked about the fact in our session that young guys have trouble coming. They can't afford to come. They're young. They're either staff members who don't have a pastoral fund to pay for it or whatever. So we're going to set a goal next year to bring in five younger guys.